We're doing a series. We've been engaged in it now for 5 or 6 weeks. We're calling it Satisfied. We don't have a video for you this morning. We knew there was some extra things happening, and we just wanted to focus on those matters this morning. But if you have your Bibles open to Philippians chapter 3, in a moment we're going to be looking at the first 11 verses there in chapter 3. We've called this Satisfied because we're looking to understand how Paul could say something like this in chapter 4. He said this, "For I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. And I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation." What we've been doing is trying to unlock or uncover what some of those secrets might be that Paul referenced there in those couple verses. We've looked so far at these things, the secrets of the satisfied. There is this idea of thankfulness, that when we truly look and see what it is we have to be thankful for, there will come a sense of satisfaction in our hearts and lives. We've looked at how Paul talked about whether it was the chains he found himself in or whether it was about the crisis that he was facing in possibly losing his life or, whatever his situations, he saw it all in the framework of the sovereignty of God. He was trusting God with the things of his life, and we believe because of that he was finding a sense of rest and satisfaction. We looked at humility. We actually spent a couple weeks on this particular topic about looking at our, being less concerned about ourselves and more about others and all that that entails. You can find these things on the internet, if you want to go back and watch some of them, or we can certainly copy the different weeks for you on CD. And then last week we talked about meaningful, healthy relationships, cultivating healthy relationships with one another, and how that God has designed that. He's designed us to be relational, and how those relationships bring about a sense of contentment and satisfaction in our lives. This morning, I'd like to kind of look at another thing that Paul mentions here, and I want you to think about it in terms of like all the things that we've talked about up until this point and all the things we'll talk about in the next few weeks as this being the centerpiece. These first 11 verses of chapter 3 are kind of, they're the centerpiece. They're the thing that all the other stuff really revolves around. Before I read these 11 verses to you, I want to read to you something that I found this week, a quote that I found from a doctor. Her name is Lisa Rankin, and I don't think she purports herself to be a Christian or anything, but this is what she said. She is a doctor of studying human relationships and, other things like that out there. This is what she says. "Most of our entire culture suffers from what is called soul loss. Soul loss is where a person has lost a sense of meaning, direction, vitality, mission, purpose, identity, and a sense of being genuinely connected. Along with it comes a deep dissatisfaction that most people have come to treat as simply ordinary for life." Now, this is coming, as I said, this is coming from a person who I don't think is a Christian or a student of God's word, but they're aware. People, I say this to you because it's important for us to understand that there are people out there who are aware that there's something wrong. Hello? Something is broken. Something is wrong. And it's at the very core or soul of our being. Now, with that in mind, I want to read to you the first 11 verses. I'm calling what I want to share with you this morning, as one of the secrets to being satisfied is having a satisfied soul. Beginning in verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Verse 2. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for such confidence. If anyone thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, and as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Verse 7, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, in that passage right there, there is a whole lot of stuff. And I want to try to unpack it for us this morning and make some sense of what Paul is really trying to say in this passage. You'll notice that he starts, at least in the NIV version, he starts this particular section with finally. And I want you to notice he says a whole lot more after saying finally. It's not like, you know, in closing. Some pastors have several closings, you know. Some people set their watch and they start their stomach starts getting hungry when the pastor says in closing. When Paul says finally here, he's not yet bringing things to a close. What he's doing is he's switching subjects. It actually means for the rest. The Greek word here, instead of, it's translated finally, but it literally means for the rest. What you need to understand about that is in the first two chapters, Paul is primarily dealing with the rift or contention that was going on at the church at Philippi. And he talked about some of the ways that people should begin rather than trying to deal with each other in the flesh. He's saying, here's how you should react or respond to one another by the Spirit. Now, as he gets to chapter 3, he's beginning to talk about some things that he has previously talked to them about. But as he says here in this first verse, he says, I want to talk to you about them again, because in doing so, when he uses the word safeguard, he says, finally, then he says, rejoice. We're going to talk about that more in the weeks to come. But then he uses this word safeguard. Here, let me put it for you up on the screen. We got finally, then we've got rejoice, then we've got this word safeguard. He's about to talk to them about something that's really, 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 really important. And he's saying, I want you to see what I'm about to say to you as like the rails on your deck. They are going to, it's going to keep you from falling into some place that you don't really want to be, right? I want you to see them as a safeguard to you. Now, we're going to look at what he starts talking about here, but before we do, I need to give you a little background. This background will be helpful for you because it'll help you unlock what we're about to look at. It's important for you to understand, for all of us to understand, that there was something Paul was dealing with when he was relating with each of the churches. And here's what would happen. Paul would go into a particular place and he would begin to preach the gospel. Signs and wonders would happen. and people would get saved. Are you with me? As that happens, he pulls them together in different places. This place that he's writing to is in the city of Philippi. But there's the city of Ephesus, and he's going around, and different churches are being planted. He would stay there with that church for a little while and begin to kind of put a foundation in place concerning their faith in Christ. Then Paul would end up leaving. Are you with me? He would leave to go on to the next place. Well, what he was constantly battling was, in his absence, other people would sense a vacuum and move in. Were you with me? The people that were moving in were called Judaizers. They were driving Paul crazy. Because here's what you need to understand. The Judaizers were people, Jewish people, who had put their faith in Christ, but also believed that in order to be a real Christian, we'll say, you have to practice Jewish traditions. Are you with me? So Paul finds himself ministering in the Gentile world, meaning these are people who had had no experience in the Jewish way of life. That's where he's finding his most meaningful impact ministry-wise is reaching the Gentile world. So he goes in, people accept the message of the gospel, they accept Christ. Paul leaves to go on to his new place. These people move in, right? And now they say to those people, you know what Paul told you is fine, but you need to add to that also practicing all this other stuff if you really, really, really want to be a true follower of Christ. Is that clear? Now, why did those people believe that? Why was it they were so passionate about getting people to think the same way they did? Well, here's the background. The background is that for all of history up until this point, God had sovereignly chose to work with Jewish people. Right? It all started with Abraham. Abraham says, God says to Abraham, I'm going to take you and through you and your lineage, I'm going to work with you as a people group. And so God did that. You can read about it. It's called the Old Testament. God worked with the Jewish nation, the Jewish people, to bring about his plans and purposes in the earth. All clear? So the Jewish people thought, and in some ways, rightly so, that they were the only ones that God spoke to and worked with. You with me? Okay. If you fast forward to Christ coming, Christ came as a Jewish person. Hello? That's how he came. He came to the Jews. In fact, Paul says that. It says, he came first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles, right? So Christ comes to the Jews. Here's the only problem. As a Jewish people, as a whole, they did not really embrace Jesus. Some did, but most of them didn't. That's why, if you know your Bible, that's why they ended up putting him on a cross, right? Because they rejected him. John says it well in his gospel. He says, Christ came to his own, and his own received him not. We clear? Okay. So we have Jesus, he comes. He comes to the Jews. He comes as a Jewish person. He dies, he's buried, and rises again. And now the church starts, right? I'm up to Acts now. The church starts. The Holy Spirit is poured out upon, in Acts chapter 2, Jewish people, right? So in their thinking, I want you to pick up where they're at. In their thinking is, God, we're still the favored people of God. But something shifts, something changes. And when you get to Acts chapter 10, Peter has a vision. Not Paul yet. Peter has a vision, and you may have read about it before. He sees all these animals and this sheet coming down from heaven, right? Peter sees this, and he's like, what in the world is this all about? And all these animals represented in his vision were deemed by the Jewish culture and people as unclean animals. And God tells Peter in this vision, I want you to get up and eat these unclean animals. Kill and eat is what he says. And Peter's like, I can't do that. I'm a Jewish person. I can't even touch these animals that you're asking me to do. It was really an analogy or metaphor for what God was about to do with the Gentiles. Because the Jewish people saw the Gentile people like those animals that he saw in his vision in the sheet. Unclean. Like, stay away from those people, right? And now God's telling Peter, no, I want you to embrace them. Some people think it's all about being able to eat shrimp today. It was a much bigger issue than that, okay? So Peter, in this vision, he's like wrestling with this whole thing, this whole idea that God now would actually embrace and warm up to people that previously weren't a part of what God was doing. And a knock comes on Peter's door, right? This guy by Cornelius, God had also been speaking to him, and he sent one of the things God said is, go and get Peter, and he'll tell you about what I need you to know. So he sent some guys. Peter hears a knock at the door. Just after this vision he has, he hears a knock at the door, and here are these guys saying, you need to come with us to meet this guy by the name of Cornelius. So Peter goes with them. He goes to Cornelius, who's a Gentile. And like, this is totally awkward for Peter, right? We've never been this way before. Like I've always been of the opinion that I'm not supposed to be doing this, right? And he's going now and he's warming up to this Gentile person. And in the course of that whole interaction, Cornelius, and it says this whole household embraces Christ, embraces the message of Christ. And not only that, the heavens open up and the Holy Spirit gets poured out upon this Gentile man and his family. Are you there? There's like this spiritual phenomenon stuff happening, and Peter's got to be thinking to himself, this can't be happening. God is unleashing his very best presence upon this people who aren't supposed to be a part of his plan. Peter gets all in kind of hot water over this thing. The Jews back in Jerusalem hear about what's going on. They call him on the carpet. Peter has to go in, and he explains all the things that happened. And the leaders at the time say, well, I guess if that's what's happening, okay then. It's all, you almost get like this idea like, we'll put up with it, but we're not happy about it. You know, if God's Spirit got poured out, well, you know, I guess God's doing it, so must be okay, but we're not all that happy about it. There was an original tempered acceptance of, you can read about this in the book of Acts, about what Peter had said to them had happened. But there were those among them that never really liked the idea to begin with. And those people became and formed a group called Judaizers. It was these Jewish people who kind of said, all right, well, you know, if the Gentiles got to be let in on this thing, okay, but they still got to practice by our rules. Does that help you? What it was a faith, okay, it was a faith plus works system. Are you with me? That's what they were teaching and preaching. A faith in Christ, yes, but you've also got to do these other things to be a true Christian. Are you with me? That's the backdrop. That's what Paul is saying. I want to talk to you about something that will help you and be a safeguard to you. Don't get caught up in this faith plus works equals salvation teaching. Then he goes on to say, I'm going to tell you, if it worked like that, I would be the prime candidate for it working. And here's what he says. Here it is. If you go back to your thing, he says, watch out for those dogs. Let me put these up right up here. They're right. Watch out for those dogs. Now, that sounds like pretty harsh language, doesn't it? Doesn't it? But it really wasn't. I need that in just a minute, so don't go far with it. All right, thank you. Watch out for those dogs. That sounds like harsh on the surface. But what you need to understand is it was actually kind of a tongue-in-cheek kind of thing, because it was those Jewish Judaizers who kind of viewed the Gentiles to be the dogs. Are you with me? It's kind of a I don't know what it was. They were the ones who initially saw the very people that he's reaching as the dogs, as the scavengers. Dogs in their culture aren't what dogs are in our culture, right? If you've ever been to a third world country, you'll know what I'm talking about. There's dogs, but they aren't really pets, right? There's dogs kind of here and there and everywhere, but they're just kind of roaming around looking for where they can get a free lunch, right? That's how they envision dogs. It's like these scavenger kind of things. And so Paul's kind of turning it on them and saying, listen, if anybody's coming behind and cleaning up on the scraps, it's you guys. You are the ones who are trying to come in after I've left town and try to take over, what God's really doing and has started. So anyways, when he says watch out for them, he refers to them in kind of a double-handed way here as being dogs. Then he says watch out for those who it's going to work, I think. Watch out for those men who do evil. That has to do with Paul saying that their work, what they're actually doing, is doing more harm than it is good. And then he uses this next phrase, those mutilators of the flesh. Now, that's actually the term. I don't want to get too graphic here this morning, but I don't know how else to say it. I thought about it all week long, and I thought, I just don't know how to say it. The word mutilate here in this phrase is actually the word that gets used for circumcision. All right? They saw it as a mutilation of the flesh. And for those of you who don't know, you know, in our culture, it's just not the same. Circumcision was, in a Jewish context, it was the way that people were outwardly identified as ones who followed Jehovah or Yahweh. You know, as a people group, God called them to that, and so they followed through. But it was never meant simply to be an outward thing. It was meant, more importantly, to be an inward thing. It was meant to be something where their hearts were kind of branded, if you will, as being followers of Yahweh or Jehovah. And so he's referring to these Judaizers as mutilators of the flesh, taking the things that are right and true and kind of distorting them. And then in verse 3, Paul says, for we're the ones who are really those who are circumcised. He's talking about people who have given their hearts to Christ, people who have said, I'm all in, I want to follow Jesus, I want to give my life to him, I'm willing to lay down my life for him. Those, Paul is saying, are the ones who are truly circumcised in heart. And then he goes on to say here in verse 4, if there's anybody that should have a confidence in trying to do a faith plus work system, I'm the one who's... So I want to look at with you for just a moment here about Paul's pedigree, the things that he talked about that kind of were the things that made him like a cut above, everybody else. The first thing he mentions, I'm trying to hurry through this stuff fast weekend to get to the real thing I want to say to you. He says, the first thing is I was circumcised on the eighth day. When he says that, what he's meaning here is that I did it the right way. If there was a right way to do circumcision, I did it the right way. In the Jewish culture, after a baby boy was born, on the eighth day, they would take him to be circumcised. And if you were somebody who wasn't an ardent follower of Yahweh or Jehovah, and you might come into the faith at some other point in your life, you wouldn't have been circumcised on the eighth day. You would have done it later in life. Paul says, listen, I was in on this thing from the ground floor. More than that, I was of the people of Israel. He's talking about his heritage. I was a pure-bred Jewish person. My mom and dad were both Jewish. You could date their tree back to Abraham. I was a completely Jewish person. He says, I was of the tribe of Benjamin. That's important. There were 12 tribes in Israel. Two of them were considered in the end to be the cream of the crop. One of them was Benjamin. The other, does anybody know, was the tribe of Judah. They were the only two tribes that never reneged on the initial covenant and promises that God made with Abraham. So Paul says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was of the people of Israel. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I couldn't have been any more Jewish. I'm as Jewish as they come, right? If it was about being a Jew, I was a Jew of Jews. I was Jewish, right? Now he shifts to, he says, in regards to the law, this is talking about his training now, I was a Pharisee. What you need to know about that is that, you know, you could have all this pedigree concerning your lineage, but Paul took it a step further than that. He said, you know, I placed myself under the tutelage of those who taught the Jewish religion, and I rose in the ranks of that, and I became, we might look at these as like the doctor, they'd gone through all the formal training, the doctors in a religious sense, in terms of theology, I was like a doctor, right? I knew, I had it all down. I knew all the right things to say. I knew all the right things to do. And in regards to that, he goes on to say, as for zeal, I was a persecuted church. In other words, it's one thing to have the degree. It's another thing to actually practice it, right? And one of the ways the Pharisees became known is how well they did at kind of putting people in their places, right? And he says here is concerning my passion, concerning my zeal for those things, I was exemplary. I was a persecutor of the church. I was one of the ones on the front lines out there trying to root out and rid the pure Jewish faith and religion of anything aberrant, right? I was out there and I was doing the right thing. And in regards to legalistic righteousness, in regards to following this thing as anyone could try to follow it, blameless, faultless. What Paul's saying is if it were a matter of being able to get to the place we all need to go through the way of works, I'm telling you, I worked my finger to the bone and I did it perfectly. That's what Paul's saying. If this thing could be done through faith plus works, I did it. But what we need to understand, and it's a lesson for all of us, is what Paul learned is that even though he had done all the things that he was supposed to do and he had all the right pedigree and all of that, it was only after coming face to face with Jesus that his life found satisfaction. He was faultless. He had done it all. He had been blessed to be born in the state that he was. But it wasn't until he had a living encounter with God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. You can read about that in Acts chapter 9. You may know part of the story. His name was Saul, and he ended up becoming Paul. Everybody, you've heard that before, right? You know part of the story is that, you know, he was on a mission to wipe out the church and so forth and so on, and God met him on a road that they call the road to Damascus, and God blinded him. Do you remember that? He couldn't see, right? And it's kind of, I was thinking about this week. It's kind of ironic that what actually happened is that God temporarily blinded him so he could give him new eyes to see the real truth, right? It's just ironic that he did that. You see, the problem with Saul or Paul, depending on how you look at it, is that the measuring stick that he was using was the wrong measuring stick. He was measuring everything in terms of the natural instead of the supernatural. He was measuring everything religiously instead of spiritually. When he looked at himself and he looked at others, Saul of Tarsus considered himself to be at the top. He was on the top rung of the ladder. But the day that he met Jesus Christ, his whole perspective changed. His whole evaluation of things changed. His whole sense of values changed. He abandoned a works for salvation plan for a righteousness by faith in Christ's salvation plan, and his heart began to find satisfaction. In fact, he goes on here in these later verses, and he says, whatever I considered of benefit or profit to me, which his, if you looked at a ledger of what's profitable and what's not, his as he looked at things, whatever would be deemed as being important or profitable, he was at the top, you know, his ledger was full. But he looked at all that and he said, you know what? That all is now rubbish to me. One of my favorite, my family knows this, one of my favorite phrases is junk. You know, if I'm having a problem with something, that's how I usually reference it. This thing's junk, right? Paul looked at everything that he had accomplished. He looked at everything that he'd been born into. He looked at how zealous he was, his passion for everything. And he looked at all that and he compared it with knowing Christ. And he said, this over here, this is all junk. It means nothing to me. It didn't get me where my heart longed to go. Now, why do I share all this with you this morning? You know, my experience is that this still has never stopped. And here's what I mean by that. Is that, you know, the gospel gets presented to somebody. Like, you know, they put their faith and trust in Christ. And they're like, yes, I want to experience what all salvation means. And they get saved, and then they're happy about it, right? They're happy about it. You've heard people talk about it. You know, it's like for the first few days after they get saved, it's like they feel like their feet don't hit the ground, right? They just feel that sense of freedom, like, yes, I've been forgiven of my sin, and I'm free to go on. And then what happens is, listen, this is tried on all of us repeatedly. What happens is some other very well-meaning people, some present-day Judaizers, come along and say, well, that's all good and fine, but if you really want to be a Christian, then you got to do this and this and this and this and this. You know, there's only two things the Bible really stresses. One, opening your heart up to Jesus Christ and letting him begin the transforming process in your heart. That's number two. The second thing is opening your heart up to the person and work of the Holy Spirit and letting him change you from the inside out. Those are the two things. embracing Christ and then letting my life be baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit. Those are the two primary important things that God calls us to. All that other stuff that people are trying to inundate us with and put on us, it just becomes more chains for us to try to labor under. It drove Paul crazy. It drove him nuts. You know, their issue at that day and time was, well, this people group can't be a part of it. It just got to be us four and no more. And I'm telling you, God has a bigger plan than that. His plan has always been the whole world, right? Doesn't matter, male, female, gender, tribe. You read about it in the Bible, Greek, Hebrew, it doesn't matter, because God's heart is for the whole world. I'm telling you this morning, you will never be truly satisfied. Listen, in your soul, you can have a thankful heart. You can have a trust in God. You can have a sense of humility in your life. You can have some great relationships. But really, those things are the core is when you and I have that face-to-face personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I've noticed, like, the songs, and I love the songs that we sing nowadays. They're awesome. But I noticed, I made this observation. There's some old hymns that talk about people being satisfied when they come to find Christ. And I wonder, you know, some of the songs that we sing today, you know, we exalt the Lord, that's awesome, right? And there's a lot of talk about, you know, our hearts needing Him and so on and so on. But I'm struggling to find a song where people are saying they're satisfied. Maybe it's because we aren't satisfied. Maybe because we haven't looked at it the way we should look at it. I want to read to you from just one song that I found. It's ironically called Satisfied. Right? An old hymn. Imagine that. All my life I had panted for a drink, for some clear spring that I could hope would quench the burning and thirst I felt within. Hallelujah! I found Him whom my soul has so long craved. Jesus satisfies my longings. Through His blood, I am now saved. This is verse 2. Feeding on the husk around me till my strength was almost gone, longed my soul for something better, only still to hunger on. Hallelujah! I found Him whom my soul has craved. Jesus satisfies my longings. Through His blood, I am now saved. Well of water, ever springing, bread of life so rich and free, untold wealth that never faileth, my Redeemer is to me. Hallelujah! I found Him whom my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies my longings. Through His blood, I now am saved. You know, I don't know. There's something in that, and I could take you to a half a dozen other ones that are just within this hymnal that talk about people's hearts. I look at some of the dates they were written. It was like late 1800s, early 1900s, and I'm thinking to myself, Jesus hasn't changed, right? He hasn't changed. The message of salvation hasn't changed. Then why shouldn't we be some of the most satisfied people on planet Earth? Not because He's given us everything our heart has longed for, but because we have Him. And we don't have to work for salvation. He has graciously given to us His salvation free if we would simply put our faith in Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Spring of living water. That's another song. drinking of the springs of living water. Happy now am I. My soul is satisfied, drinking at the springs of living water. Oh, wonderful and bountiful supply. There was something going on at that point in history where people were finding their utter life and satisfaction in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I still contend that we've made this thing way more complicated than it ever meant to be. Let's keep it simple. Let's let our hearts be satisfied in knowing that He is mine and I am His. Drinking at the springs of living water. Happy now am I, my soul is satisfied. Drinking at the springs of living water. Every person in the world wants to know satisfaction. People have lost their souls to all manner of things that will not and cannot satisfy. That's because God has wired it that way. He has wired it that you and I are not able to find what our souls really long for in anything but Him. And that means even religious things. At the root of our dissatisfaction is a never-ending thirst that nothing in this world will ever satisfy. I want to close with I want to take you to just a very brief scene in the Bible in Luke 18. You don't need to turn there. I think God's challenging us. He's challenging us to rethink how we see things, to rethink how we measure things, to rethink how we what we're looking for and to find satisfaction in life. And there's a scene in Luke 18, and Jesus uses this to try to really drive home what I'm trying to talk to you today. He talks about two people in this scenario, and he says one is a Pharisee. And a Pharisee was the guy who says, I'm glad I'm not like that other person. And I'm glad that I was born the way I was born. And I'm glad, so forth and so on. And then the second person in the story is a sinner. And there's seven precious words that Jesus said, you may want to write these down because these are the words of a satisfied or a person who has found what they're looking for. These are the words. Oh God, have mercy on me. Jesus said, this Pharisee who's putting all of his stock in who he is and what he's done and babbles on and goes on and on about this, that, or the other thing, he's still thirsty, he's still hungry, still thirsting for something, but there's this guy over here, the sinner, who simply says, Lord, oh God, have mercy on me. That keeps it really simple, doesn't it? Oh God, have mercy on me. You may want to memorize those seven words because that is your ticket. That is the door opening to you finding and me finding our satisfaction in a face-to-face relationship with Jesus Christ. I want to close in prayer this morning, and I want to pray specifically for any who are here this morning who have never ever, maybe you have never said, you've been looking, you've been checking things out, you've been trying this and doing that, thinking that somehow that is going to be what satisfies your soul. I'm here as a messenger this morning to tell you and maybe remind you, you've heard it before, but to tell you that the only thing that is going to satisfy your soul, it's not church, it's not going to church, not that those things aren't great, but it's not those things. It's that personal face-to-face encounter and interaction with Jesus Christ that will be the life giving long-lasting satisfaction of your soul. And I want to pray. I want to pray. If you're here this morning, maybe we could all stand, if you would, please. Just stand with me. Lord, we want to be those folks that like Paul talked about, where everything else just pales in comparison to knowing you, to finding you, the treasure that you are. Lord, this morning, many of us are here and we embraced you long ago in our lives, but would you come and remind us of how blessed we are because we know you. How fortunate we are that our eyes that once were blind have now been opened to your life-saving grace in our lives. We are a blessed people, and because of that, we are a satisfied people. Just knowing you and having you in our lives, drinking at the springs of living water. Happy now am I, my soul is satisfied. Not about the house or the car or any of that. It's the fact that you're in our lives. You have us and we have you. Hallelujah. 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 My soul has found what it longed for. Thank you for opening our hearts. Thank you by the work of your Spirit for opening our eyes. We are forever grateful. We're forever grateful. But I want to pray this morning. I want to pray. Maybe there's some here this morning. You came, somebody invited you, or you're on a visit, you're in the area, and you just happened to land here this morning. You know, I just want to say to you, there's all kinds of, you know, sometimes they come up with these little things called the sinner's prayer. I want to tell you, there's seven words that you could say to God this morning that will open the floodgates of His grace in your life. If you're simply willing to say, man, I've been looking for what I've been looking for in all the wrong places, and you'd simply open up your life to God and say, oh God, I'm a sinner. Have mercy on me. Let Him come into your life. Let Him begin to purge out those other things and replace them with things that will truly satisfy your heart and your soul. I would encourage you to pray that to Him this morning. Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He will come in. He will begin to set up shop in your life. There will come freedom like you've never known it before. There will come liberty to your heart and to your life. Just invite Him in. Open up the door of your heart and invite Him in. Lord, thank you. Thank you for reminding us. Thank you for reviewing with us. Thank you for Paul going it over again with the Philippians so that years later now we can go over it again with each other. It's not just a safeguard. It's our wellspring of life that you and you alone are our means of salvation and satisfaction. Jesus, we love you. You are the best. We love you. And we're so thankful to be yours. Thankful we are. Amen. I just bless you on the way out this morning. Don't forget, there's a couple things going on. There's stuff we talked about that you can get to be a part of. People in the Welcome Center talking to you about that. There's a Connect Lunch over next door in the gymnasium. A couple other meetings out there going on. God bless you. You have a great day. There'll be some people up here. If you need prayer about anything, we'll be sure to pray with and for you. God bless you as you go.